This morning's reading comes from Genesis chapter 35, beginning at verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is, Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bekuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray and then we'll think about this chapter that Tim just read to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together on this morning, the first day of spring, our Father's Day, just a lovely morning out there and a privilege to be together as your people and as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that as we come to Genesis for the last time for a wee time, that you may continue to teach us and encourage us and change us and challenge us as you have been doing right through this series, as we look at this family and your work within them. We pray, Father, that you may help us see what happened then and that it might have an impact on our lives today. And we ask that this may happen by the work of your wonderful Spirit working within us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article yesterday that told the story of a moisturising cream having its adverts banned in Britain. The same adverts here and the same products here in New Zealand, but it hasn't been banned here, but it has been banned in Britain. Not for graphic content, not for explicit images or inappropriate language or anything like that. No, it's a photo of the head and face of an older lady. But it had been airbrushed to such an extent that the UK Advertising Standards Authority felt it, quote, misleadingly exaggerated the cream's effect. There you go. If you don't know what it means to airbrush a picture, then you're lucky. You live in a lovely world. And it means that on a computer, the image was altered. It was changed. Made to look more flawless. Made to look more perfect. In this case, the finding by the authority was that, and again, this is a quote, lines and wrinkles on her face, particularly around the eye and mouth area, had been dramatically reduced and several age spots had been removed. So I'm sorry if you bought Nivea Vital Anti-Aging Cream because you saw that picture. I've got bad news for you. It doesn't work as you may have thought it did. As you can imagine, in the article, it didn't take long before it moved from talking about the ad itself being banned to how harmful some of these things are, where we see things that aren't actually realistic, aren't actually based in real life, and it has negative effects on us. People with bad body image and who think that they should look like this and all this sort of thing. And it made me, the whole thing got me thinking, that we live in an age of unrealism. We live in an age of flicking open a magazine and seeing airbrushed people or perfectly lit and stylized unrealistic images. You and I live in an age of Hollywood and TV with perfect dialogue and perfect scenes and perfect settings that are very different to our lives. We live in an age of advertising which shouts loudly untrue claims. I mean, they hammered this product for the airbrushing. It's called an anti-aging cream. Is that true? More than that, we live in an age where computer games take us out of real life for hours and hours on end. We have drink and drugs and other things often that we take with the explicit aim of taking us out of real life. What is real life? Well, this morning we come to the last in our series in these middle chapters of Genesis. And we're stopping it because this morning's passage is really the end of an era, because although it's Isaac who dies at the end of this chapter, it's also the movement from Jacob, who's been the focus of our studies over these weeks. It changes from him to one of his sons, Joseph. So it's a very appropriate time to kind of start. We'll be returning to Genesis sometime next year. Next week, I think we're moving on to Jonah for a short four-week series. But in this chapter, in this whole series, really, we've been seeing real life. That's what you get in this chapter, chapter 35. Not unreal, but real, reality. We see Jacob go through some of the joys and some of the sorrows that each one of us goes through. Instead of four weddings and a funeral, you could call this chapter three funerals and a birth. Life is what's going on in these verses. Now, before we get into the chapter, let me remind you what we saw last week in chapter 34. If you were here, you'll remember it. It won't take much prompting from me, because it was an incredible chapter. A chapter where Jacob's daughter, horrifically, was violated by a man. And then two of her brothers responded to that action. Simeon and Levi got all the men of that tribe, the tribe of the guy who'd done it, to get circumcised, and then they slaughtered them while they were still in pain. It was an incredible chapter, almost unbelievable. But we saw, and I hope you remember this if you were here last week, that as despicable as the man who violated Dinah was, as terrible as the young men Simeon and Levi were in their retribution, which was way out of whack with proportionality, it was actually Jacob who was the real villain of the piece. Jacob the father. Jacob the head of the household. Jacob the man of God. In that chapter displayed no love or care for his daughter. He abdicated responsibility, if you remember, which produced the vacuum that Simeon and Levi stepped into with such disastrous results. And he cared for himself and what the consequences would be on himself more than he did anyone else around him. And if you remember, the whole situation happened directly due to his disobedience to God, because God had told him to go to Bethel and he stopped 20 miles out of Bethel at Shechem. And if he had gone where God had told him, none of those things would have happened. Jacob was awful in chapter 34. And so what do we expect as we pick things up in chapter 35? Because God didn't speak in chapter 34. I don't know whether you noticed that last week, but he was absent. He didn't speak in chapter 34. He does in chapter 35. What will he say? I was talking to a few guys after the service last week, and I think it might have been you, Martin, who said that he'd picked up and noticed the grace of God in not slamming or punishing Jacob for his actions and his lack of actions in chapter 34. Good point. But that point is made even clearer here in chapter 35. Because not only is there an absence of God slamming or punishing Jacob, there's actually the presence of grace to Jacob. Even after all that he's done, God graciously speaks to Jacob and continues to hold out his promises. Do you see that? Verse 1, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Did Jacob deserve that from God? After chapter 34, did he deserve that from God? No. He deserved something else. We may have different opinions as to what he deserved. Some people would say he deserved punishment. Some might say he deserved rejection. I'm sure everyone would at least agree that he deserved a warning at the least. If you carry on like that, Jacob, you're gone. I will not have someone working for me, being one of my people, who's going to conduct themselves in that way. But this is the wonderful thing about the way God treats his people. And this is something that we who come after Jesus can understand even more clearly why it's so. See, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who trusts in Jesus, how does God view you? How will God deal with you? Let me answer that question for you. God views you in Christ. That's how he sees you. That's how he views you. In other words, he sees you and views you as forgiven, perfectly forgiven, credited with the righteousness of Christ. That's how God views you. You are more loved than you can ever realize, and you will never lose that love, no matter what you do. And I point that out because some people see their relationship with God a bit like their human relationships, full of ups and downs and uncertainty as to where you stand and that kind of thing. So if I treat Jamie, my wife, badly, then I'm in the doghouse for a while. That's purely theoretical. That doesn't happen, but it could happen. And if it does happen on Father's Day, you should be given a pass. It's like a free, you shouldn't get in trouble. You shouldn't be in the doghouse, Jamie. But what happens in our human relationships is we have consequences. The way we behave has ongoing consequences. If I do something to someone, then that will lead to anger or to annoyance or to hurt or to patience or to forgiveness. It all depends. But our relationship with God is not like that. Once we are his, once we trust in Jesus and we are his, that's it. We don't lose his love. He doesn't pull it from us. God doesn't get angry and punish. He doesn't lose his temper and say, one more time and that's it. You're forgiven in Jesus. It is finished. That's what the Lord Jesus said on the cross. That's the last word if you trust in him. Now, he sometimes disciplines us. We saw that in Hebrews at the beginning of the year, if you remember. But that's not a punishment. That's for our good. That's his loving action to make us more like his son. It's for our good and our growth. But his love remains. It's unwavering, without ebbs and flows. Friends, in other words, he treats us like he does Jacob here, not as we deserve, but with grace and love. And I point that out because if you've let God down lately, and you know that, please take heart in this. You're not on your final warning. You're not in danger of crossing a line that can't be crossed or losing God's love. If you're trusting in Jesus, you have total forgiveness that will never be revoked, and be encouraged by that. Jacob was God's man. Jacob had failed God miserably here, let him down terribly, not behaved at all as a man of God should, been selfish, been fearful, been unloving. But he's met with grace from the God that will not lose anyone from his hands. Now, the nice thing in this chapter, that's a lovely thing, but is also the way Jacob responds to this. Yeah, Jacob has been pretty useless in these chapters, hasn't he? And I think I've shown that. I don't think I've hidden from that. In fact, I know that one of the things that people have told me they've found quite nice going through these chapters in Genesis is the way that Jacob's failures are kind of encouraging for us in a strange way. Is that right? We've seen that we're not the only ones who lets God down. We're not the only ones who fail repeatedly. Sometimes we think that the people in the Bible are just heroes, unattainable, different from us. And well, Jacob's the poster boy for no, they're not. But here he's good. Look at verse 2. He receives grace from God, and how does he respond? So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, purify yourselves, change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who's been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. You see what happens here? Jacob not only gets himself back on track spiritually, he does all he can to make sure his whole household does. He gets them to get rid of their idols, change their clothes, purify themselves. What's going on here is a fresh start. I don't think the comment on earrings there is a blanket ban on that form of jewelry. Presumably these were somehow connected with everything else that was being thrown out. But I want to pause and think about what Jacob does here, because it's good and it's wise. He makes a fresh start. He had blown it big time in chapter 34, and he would have known it. There are times in our lives, aren't there, where we're being unwise, where we're being self-destructive, being sinful, and we kind of fool ourselves into thinking we're fine. We make excuses. We rationalise, we justify, we let ourselves off the hook, even though there's often that quiet voice in the back of our head nagging, but we don't listen to it, we just carry on and carry on. But then there are those times where suddenly you can't deny it anymore. There are those times, the wake-up call moments, where things have got to such a point, where they've got to such a level that you can't deny it anymore. You have that moment of clarity, that moment of realism. You admit what you've done. You admit the direction you've been heading in, or whatever it may be, and it's at those moments, as you take stock, that you've got to work out what you will do. That's Jacob here, I'm sure. He couldn't have palmed off the events of chapter 34. They're too big, too significant. He couldn't escape it. What's he doing with his life? What does he want from his life? And then he's met with God's grace. This is a moment for him. Do you see that? And his decision, his fresh start, is going to be a renewed focus on following the Lord for him. That's what it's going to mean. Putting God before anything else in the rest of his life. Getting rid of the stuff. Putting behind him the other things that took priority or impeded his relationship with the Lord. He's now going to put the Lord, following the Lord, as his priority. Do you see what a good and wise thing this is for Jacob? Friends, this is a thing that all of us will do at various times in our lives. We will hit one of those times. We will get to one of those moments of clarity and of reality where we can't escape ourselves anymore, where we can't pretend any longer or block it out anymore, and we will lay ourselves bare. And what we need is to have a fresh start with the Lord. Some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about because you've done it. Some of you may be needing to do something like that right now. And at that time, instead of coasting, which is what most of us do most of the time, where we just go with the flow and where we let life happen to us, we actually stop and make deliberate decisions about our life, how we will use our time or our money, what we will do and what we will not do. We make intentional changes. We put away the idols. We bury the things which replace God as first in our lives, and we put him there deliberately, intentionally. Sometimes that's something we'll just do individually with God. Other times it's something we need to talk through with a Christian friend, someone we trust who can advise us and encourage us. And sometimes it will have implications not just for our life, but for our families, like here with Jacob in Genesis. That kind of fresh start is a good and wise thing, and it's one that we see Jacob do here. And if you know you need one, today, don't put it off. Today would be a good day to do it. Well, as we carry on in the chapter, Jacob, it's a great beginning, that chapter. We now see it start to jump all over the place a bit. Jacob finally gets to Bethel, where he's always been supposed to go, and in verse 7 he does indeed build an altar there, as he promised he would. While he's there, we see a lady called Deborah die. I don't think Deborah's been mentioned by name before in Genesis, but we're told that Deborah was the nurse of Rebekah. Remember, Rebekah is Jacob's mum. So this is an old, dear friend, and she dies. And I think it's clear that she's held in love and esteem within the family because they name the place where she's buried Alom Bakuth. Sounds like a real estate agent, but it doesn't. It means Oak of Weeping. There's a sadness that goes on with this place where she's passed away. Then the scene changes again to God appearing to Jacob and speaking to him. And this is significant because this will be the last time the Lord speaks to any of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Have a look at verse 10. This is where God speaks. Verse 10, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." Remember, we saw this a few weeks ago. Jacob meant deceiver. Israel means someone who struggled with God, wrestled with God. So he's changing from the deceiver to the one who's wrestled with God. So your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." So Jacob is given a different name. Notice how often this happens in the Bible. So Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Sarai to Sarah. You can go to the New Testament and see Simon to Peter and Saul to Paul. It's a reminder that when we become new creations, when we're the Lord's, there's a changing of who we are. And in these words, God not just renames Jacob, but he restates many of the promises he's made before. You will multiply in numbers. You will have a nation coming from you. You will have the land. There's a bit about kings, which is new, and we'll think about that later in the next year in Genesis. But he goes through these promises. Jacob then marks the place and worships the Lord there. Then the scene changes again. And now we see Rachel. Remember Rachel, the woman he's loved for so many years. Rachel, the woman that he worked for 14 years for so that he could have her as his wife. And she dies in childbirth. She'd named the boy Benoni, but Jacob renames him Benjamin. And I don't think we're supposed to see that as a bit of slap in the face to Rachel or anything like that. The name Benoni actually means son of sorrow. And the name Benjamin that he renames it to means son of the right hand. It's obviously a tribute, really, to Rachel. Son of the right hand, meaning the powerful hand, the good hand, the, you know, that kind of thing. As you might expect, Jacob marks Rachel's tomb. And then there's another change of scene. Verse 22. We find what appears to be a very random verse at first glance. While Israel, remember Israel is Jacob, so Jacob. While Jacob was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel heard of it. Isn't that an odd verse? But this, friends, is where you see the residual effects of sin carrying on. I said before that our sin doesn't affect our relationship with God in terms of his love for us, but it will do and can do carry consequences in this life. Where we do sin, sometimes we live with the consequences of that, and that's the case here. All the favoritism that's gone on in this family, all the lack of love and multiple wives and concubines have ongoing consequences. And we see it in that verse. See, Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob, right? Now she's dead. Jacob had always shown love and favor to her above all others. Well, the question is, well, now what's he going to do? Well, Reuben is whose son? Leah, Rachel's older sister that Jacob didn't love. Bilhah is who? Well, she's described in verse 22 as Jacob's concubine, which is true, but there's another way to describe her, which is what? Rachel's handmaiden. Remember, Jacob had been tricked into marrying Leah first, then married Rachel that he loved. But then when the baby wars started, do you remember that passage a few weeks ago? Each wife had given Jacob one of their handmaidens. Bilhah was Rachel's. And so do you see what's going on in this verse? It seems pretty likely that Reuben does this deliberately because he thinks, well, Rachel's handmaiden will become the favorite now. And he wants Leah, his mum, to be the favorite. And so he does this act. Sad, isn't it? But this is what we've been seeing through Genesis time and time again, the reality of family breakdowns and pain and dysfunction. In turn, of course, it will have consequences for Reuben himself because later on in Genesis, when Jacob's on his deathbed and blesses his sons, Reuben will suffer as a result of these actions. Well, then in verse 23, the 12 sons of Jacob are listed, and these will become the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This will be a nation. This family will become a nation. And then in the last couple of verses, we see Isaac, Jacob's father, pass away. Do you see that it's a chapter full of changes? From this event to this event, from this place to this place, from this person to this person. And I think that that is part of what this chapter has to teach us. See, when you boil it down, what do we see in this chapter? We see Jacob receive the promises of God and have to live in the light of those promises in the midst of real life. God promises things to him, and then he lives it out in the midst of his father dying. He receives the promises of God and then lives it out in the midst of a son being born, in the midst of hurt being caused by a family member, in the midst of having to move home, in the midst of losing his wife, and so on and so on. That is real life. That's life without airbrushing, without glossy adverts which spew forth lies. And it's not life in a game or life in a movie or life through the lens of a bottle. It's real life. And friends, that's the same for you and I. We too, like Jacob, have received the promises of God. Those promises wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus of forgiveness and eternal life, and the promises of fulfillment and fellowship. But now you and I have to live in the light of them in the real world, in the midst of highs and lows and joys and despairs and plights and pleasures. There's been an unusually high number of deaths in our church family over the last few weeks, and I include those that have lost wider members of their family. For the people who've gone through this, they know the difficulty that death brings, the sadness and the loneliness and the quietness. There's also been an unusually high number of births this year in our church family, and there's still more to come. And those that have gone through that know the joy that that brings, the new life and the expanding families and the noisiness. And the strange things about births and deaths are that in themselves they're not that unusual, are they? People are born every day and people die every day, but when it's personal to us, it makes all the difference in the world. I vividly remember walking to the shop after a night of no sleep, just after Jesse was born, our firstborn, and walking past people thinking, how can you be carrying on as if life hasn't changed? It has changed, permanently, totally. It had for me, not for them. Like Jacob, you and I go through things as profound as death, as significant as birth, as important as being hurt by a family member and having to move house and having to cope. This is life. Life is not bliss. Life is just this. That's a quote. If you know where it's from, shame on you. But there's truth in it. Our lives will have periods where it's basically just drifting. It's kind of nothing. But then they'll have the highs and the lows. But the promises of God still stand. Remember that. And the promises of God prevail despite our circumstances, despite our successes or failures, our highs or our lows, despite anything. We live this real life in the light of the promises of God, actually knowing that those promises are the real reality. I don't know what each of you are going through at the moment, but you do, and the Lord does. And in the midst of it, he's with you, working out his promises, bringing you home to be with him. Sometimes we need those Jacob moments, the fresh start. Sometimes there's a point where it's just things have to change, things have to be alter. But other times, it's just step by step. It's just each day as it comes. It's just getting through it in the light of his promises. As I finish, can I just say that I think this has been one of the real blessings of going through these chapters in Genesis. They haven't been sugar-coated. They haven't been, and they lived happily ever after, like the fairy tales. They've been about real people living in the real world in the light of the real God and his real promises. That's not easy. That's not all fun and games. But that's what we're called to do and what his Spirit equips us for. We're not left alone with it. I never thought I'd say this as I've been preaching through these chapters, but let's try and be like Jacob. Not in every way. Don't do it. But Jacob wasn't perfect. He wasn't a superman. He was simply a sinner who responded to God's grace in his imperfect life. And I pray that we might do likewise. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we see what you did in and through the life of Jacob and others at this point of time, I'm sure that it will affect us all differently. There may be some of us this morning who know that we need to take a moment. We need one of these Jacob moments. You've been working in our life, and we know that it's come to a point where we actually need to make some changes and decisions. We need to put you first and bury those things that have been preventing us following you with our whole hearts and minds and lives. For others of us, it's just keeping going step by step, taking each day as it comes in the light of your promises. Father, I pray that you may give us a strength and an endurance where we can get through real life, knowing that true reality is in your promises. We thank you for them, for the truth of them. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, in which they all find their yes and amen. And we pray that those promises may be the encouragement that we need to continue on. Father, we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.